I'll set the go. Okay. Thank you, Cindy. And good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Marie.
So, as Cindy said, we are in the last half of Hebrews 9. And as most everyone has said before me, there are recurring themes in the book of Hebrews that those early Christians needed to hear more than once. But guess what? That's right. So do we. Scripture has it in there, so we can hear it more than once. So I'll cover a few familiar topics like the superiority of Christ, the new covenant, Christ as mediator, his once for all sacrifice, and maybe a few not covered as much, such as the blood of Jesus, death, judgment, and Christ's second coming. So we see the writer of Hebrews is wanting to prove to the Jewish community that Christ is superior to Judaism, that Christ's covenant is better than the old covenant, and his sacrifice was superior to all the others. Verse 15 is really a summary of the previous verses 11 through 14 and begins with, "for this reason," meaning because of Christ's sacrificial death, he has become the mediator of a better and new covenant. The old covenant, as we have learned, was unable to bring access to God. It only provided a limited relationship between man and God. The new covenant is designed to bring men to Christ, the mediator. And who wouldn't want Jesus on their side? As you all know, the job of a mediator is to work with opposing sides in order to resolve or bring about a settlement. The two sides here are the holy God and sinful humanity. And Christ comes as mediator to bring a righteous God and his rebellious children together, to break down the barriers between God and man, and to open up the way into God's holy presence. God continually shows his merciful compassion and desire for reconciliation with man. We see evidence of this as the cleansing and saving power of Christ's blood was extended to believers under the Old Covenant. In the days of the Old Covenant, these believers were aware that sin required death, the death of animals. Their sacrifices were not a means of salvation, but evidence of their believing, faithful hearts in the mercy of God to accept their sacrifice. For they knew what verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God's loving compassion is also seen in the connection of the new covenant with the covenant God made with Abraham, saying, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." The new covenant secures eternal inheritance promised to Abraham and his descendants. Listen to Galatians 3:29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." God's promises are forever. We, as New Covenant believers, are beneficiaries of the proactive power of Christ's death, the power that continues through the years after his death, and upon believing in the saving power of his blood, we can know forgiveness for our sins, and our debt is paid in full. Now, the Greek word for covenant and will is the same, and it's used interchangeably in verses 15, 16, and 17. R. Kent Hughes explains the reason for two different translations. The word covenant is used religiously in verse 15 and legally in verses 16 and 17 as the term will. It's been noted this is the only time that the Greek word is used for will in the New Testament. And just as a little tidbit, it's because of this passage the two halves of the Bible are known as the Old and New Testament. The author of Hebrews treats the New Covenant as a last will and testament because it tells who the heirs are and what inheritance they get. This is how the term is used legally. According to the new covenant, those who are called by God can receive the blessing of eternal inheritance. If you have responded to his call, you are an heir of Christ and will inherit all the blessings that he has in God. What does this mean in our lives? Now think about that statement. We, as insignificant as we are, yet heirs to the King of the universe, inherit even now the blessings Christ has in his Father. It's like when you have to wait for an inheritance, there's no waiting on this one. You get benefits immediately. In this commentary, Richard Phillips tells us what this means as he names some amazing aspects of these inherited blessings. He says, it means God watches over us with loving care as he watched over Jesus. And we can remember this when we're feeling God is distant, he doesn't care, or maybe we're just not feeling loved. It means he sends his Holy Spirit to empower us in godliness as he sent his Spirit to Christ. And we can remember this when we're feeling powerless to do God's will or to have the right attitude or behavior that God desires. It means we have eternal life, the life of heaven working within us so that we are being motivated by a new and holy power. And we can remember this when we're feeling unmotivated, without direction, or anxious about what the next thing is going to be. It means God has become our Father, and we are his own children in this world. He takes a fatherly interest in us. He is molding us, challenging us, teaching us, and yes, disciplining us toward the harvest of righteousness that he desires. And we can remember this when we're feeling discouraged, unworthy, or just wondering, what is God doing? So maybe as we hear this, it could put a different spin on the difficult times we go through. Is God molding us, challenging, teaching us, or disciplining us? He is functioning as a loving father during these times. My impulse is usually to pray away these times. But when those times linger, or those other people don't change, then I ask God to show me how he wants me to change. And as a loving father, he does. He is always wanting to make you and me more like him. The new covenant is drawn up by God as a sovereign expression of his will. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul expresses the new covenant as a matter of grace. He writes, before the beginning of time, and not because of anything we have done, but because of God's own purpose and grace, God saved us and called us to a holy life in Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life. Again, those who are called receive the inheritance. John Stott comments that those who have responded to this heavenly call know only too well that God did not call them as a reward for or in response to their special merit, religious devotion, or moral achievements. It is all of grace, as 2 Timothy stated, a free gift of a loving benefactor. So, inheritance, what do we know about it? Well, we know it means receiving something such as property, possessions, or wealth from an ancestor or someone who remembered you in their will. We know a will is not valid until the one who made it dies. And haven't we seen this plot played out in TV and movie scripts? The devious plans of a person to obtain an inheritance now, not later. And there are many stories of people receiving a large inheritance and within a short time, they are in debt, having lost everything. I read about the grandson of the packaged meat giant, Oscar Mayer, who within 5 years of gaining an inherited fortune at age 21, donated it all to charity, stating, I worried the money would throw me off my course. I didn't earn it. I didn't feel claim to it. Now, I think we would maybe feel differently in that case, but... But isn't that what we say about the riches we inherited from Christ at times? I didn't earn it. I don't feel a claim to it. And as a result, we try to do things to make ourselves feel worthy of such a gift. There are those who experience a conversion, giving their hearts to Jesus, and not long after, wake up and realize, I'm still a sinner. Discouraged and defeated, they rededicate their lives, seek forgiveness all over again, looking for a stronger conversion that will last, while not understanding that total deliverance from all of sin's power comes only at death and not conversion. That is why the deceitfulness of sin is addressed in God's Word. We have not sinned for the last time, nor have we experienced our last doubt or lamented over our sin and failures for the last time. We're cleansed, sanctified, and redeemed, but we're not perfect. Perfection doesn't exist here on earth. The evil one will try to remind us of both our former sins and our present weaknesses. But we need to remember that God remembers his mercy and forgets our sin. No need to check and recheck your forgiveness status with Christ. And wouldn't you know it, even as I was preparing this, my own past sins and failures surfaced in my mind and my heart. Even being immersed in this teaching about being cleansed by the blood of Christ. But thankfully, we're not saved by our faith, which wavers, but by Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice. Sisters, don't let the evil one talk you into feeling unworthy. If you have answered God's call, then you are among the called and can have peace, hope, and joy. Rest in this knowledge and be assured of it, and let the impact of the cost of this inheritance, the price paid by the executor, influence how you live. In every culture, it is true that a will is activated by the death of one who made the will. Christ's death activated his incredibly rich will. Unlike any time in history, Christ was the one activated a will by his death and also was the one who was the executor of his will, the ultimate mediator, which of course means he had to be raised from the dead to be sovereign executor of his Father's will. Piper states, because of the resurrection, God the Father is calling people out of darkness, death, and unbelief to become fellow heirs with his Son. And because his mercies and compassion never come to an end, God keeps pursuing those he loves. And we can continue praying for those close to us who do not exhibit the faith that shows a turning from the world to Christ. Now maybe this eternal inheritance had great meaning for the audience of this letter, those early Christians on the verge of persecution and suffering. The writer of Hebrews was wanting to impress the fact that they could lose all their earthly possessions and even their physical life, but their heavenly inheritance was imperishable. For as great as our inheritance is in this life, it is far greater in death. We inherit the resurrection life, a place in heaven, and a home with God forever and ever. That's longer than any lifetime here on earth. Now, do you find it difficult to walk that fine line of living here on earth with all the day in and day out activities, responsibilities, trials and pain, and yet look forward to your heavenly inheritance with joyful anticipation? If you knew you were an heir to an inheritance from someone wealthy, you would wait expectantly for that windfall. Well, that's how we need to think of the incredible riches we have as heirs, as children of the King, born of the Spirit. Salvation and eternal life are our birthright. No more tears, mourning, pain, and suffering. Having a new body and seeing God face to face. That's something to eagerly await. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that through his poverty he might become rich, richer than any earthly windfall." Now verses 18 to 23 include quite a few references to blood. The power of his blood, the cleansing of his blood, and the shedding of his blood. Like many things, it can be commonplace the more we hear about it, either not fully comprehending it or forgetting the significance. And it is very significant. I've read during the 1,000-plus years of the Old Testament, there were more than 1 million animal sacrifices. There was so much blood that during Passover, a trowel was constructed from the temple down into the Kidron Valley for disposal of blood. And there are more references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament than to the cross or the death of Christ. Some who are not churchgoers tend to be mystified by the speech of the body and blood of Jesus, curious why Christianity is such a bloody religion. We often sing about the blood of Christ with some beautiful and meaningful songs. This past Sunday at communion, we sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Some others are, "Covered by the blood. Are you washed in the blood? Nothing but the blood. There is power in the blood, and I come by the blood." Now, just as an aside, I found ways to have some intimate, quiet times with the Lord is to go over some of these songs and hymns and really read the words almost as a prayer and then sing out. And it really is a wonderful experience, and especially being so immersed in the study, these songs about the blood, it suddenly has this newer significance. So why the endless sea of blood? Why does forgiveness require the shedding of blood? Listen to Leviticus 17:11. And remember, Leviticus is the book of the Old Testament given by God as a blueprint for worshiping a holy and living a holy life. Worshiping a holy God and living a holy life. It gives detailed instructions for the priest, for offerings, for the altar, and for the people. Verse 11 sums up the purpose of blood sacrifices under the law and says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So an innocent life is given for a guilty one. God accepted the death of an animal as a substitute for the sinner. It is God who forgives on the basis of the faith of the person doing the sacrificing. We understand from the Old Covenant the main reason for shedding of blood is sin brings death. Death was required of animals, and that foreshadowed the death of Christ. The point is reiterated. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. We see the reasons for the sea of blood in the following facts. Sin is serious. Sin alienates one from God. Sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. Sin cannot be vindicated by one's self-effort. And sin leads to death. We know sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. God's high standards set forth in the Old Covenant never changes. He is still the holy God today he was then. Therefore, the shedding of blood, which means the death of some living creature, is because of God's holiness as well. Do we lose sight of this aspect of God's character, especially when we sin? We need to be careful the more we know about God and become familiar with God, that we don't fall into a casual disrespect of him. He is so holy. We see in the Old Testament the extreme measures taken to protect and respect his holiness in the building of the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus 33:20, the Lord tells Moses to hide in the crevice of a rock as he passes by, saying, "But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." Yet, God wanted to be among his people, so he came to dwell among them in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, accessible only to the high priest. But today, sisters, because of Christ's death, we have the privilege of having him dwell among us personally as a perfect and holy God. And in contrast to what Moses was told, 1 John 3:2 tells us, "When Christ comes again, we will be like him, and we will see him as he really is." No more hiding in a crevice, avoiding the face of God. I wonder, do you ever think about seeing God and our Lord and Savior face to face? The thought of seeing Jesus reminds me of a song I love. I can only imagine. "And Mercy Me." The words suggest ways one might respond when that moment occurs, seeing Jesus face to face. Here are a few lines. "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak at all?" I can only imagine. I can only imagine. As much as I love to stay there and maybe everyone sing, we'll move on. And we're moving on to verses 23 to 28, where we see a continuation of the theme of better things. We read how the law required that nearly everything needed to be cleansed with blood, so we can understand the need for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. And these copies refer to the tabernacle and everything in it that represented God's relationship to man. But what does it mean that Christ has purified the heavenly things themselves with his better sacrifice? What are the heavenly things purified? Well, a few commentators say it is us and our consciences. And Jan addressed this last week, as it was noted in verses 4 and 19. "The people of God must be cleansed and sanctified so as to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." F.F. Bruce argues that heaven does not need to be cleansed since it is not defiled. It is therefore the inward cleansing of believers by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, which means our consciences can be cleansed and free from guilt and shame. The blood of Christ makes us acceptable to God and makes our presence and praise more acceptable than that of the angels. Since Christ's death was once for all, we also are destined to die once. Death is commonly feared, and talk of death and judgment could instill anxiety and worry. But God knows this about us, and he addressed our fear in Hebrews 2:14-15, which says, "So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." My 93-year-old grandfather used to say, "Everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die to get there." And I'm sure you're all familiar with Woody Allen's statement on death. "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But in contrast, John Piper says, "So it is appointed to us to die. And we may rest assured it is not man or Satan or fate or disease that makes that final, ultimate choice. It is Christ himself, our Creator and King." So for us, dear sisters, the fear of death, the sting of death, is lessened as we think about the supreme Lord of life and death appoints man his time, both for coming into the world and going out of it. God's perfect love casts out fear, and that includes the fear of death. There are those who avoid death by believing in the rebirth of their soul in a new body. But verse 27 alone dispels any idea of reincarnation. It says, just as a man is destined to die once. The Christian answer is clear. There is this life and death, after which comes judgment before God's holy throne. But as believers, God has gone before us and made provision for the forgiveness of sins that we need. Once for all, accounts are settled. Debt has been paid. It is finished. And our experience of death and judgment will be radically different because of Christ. The true and genuine faith of a believer will show itself in one's love for Jesus and an eager expectation for his return. Maybe you've witnessed those with a pseudo-faith, like fire insurance. Its characteristic is, what do I have to do to be saved? Wanting to escape hell, but no desire for Christ. A pseudo-faith can also view Jesus as an intrusion to postpone. I'll deal with that later. Because this world and everything in it offers too much to give up. This type of faith does not produce an eager expectation for Christ to return. And for whom is he bringing salvation at his return, his second coming? The answer is given at the end of verse 28. He is coming for those who eagerly await him. As I mentioned earlier, this earthly life can distract us from the full realization of our incredible inheritance with Christ, with full benefits while here on earth and even greater ones in heaven. We can possess the confidence about the future the writer of Hebrews wants to convey to his readers. We will have access to the most holy place, not separated by anything. I'll close with the words of Matthew Henry. He says, as no wisdom, learning, virtue, wealth, or power can keep one of the human race from death, so nothing can deliver a sinner from being condemned at the day of judgment except the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And that is really something to relieve anxiety and worry. As believers, we know our Redeemer lives, and that we shall see him face to face. Will you pray with me? I come by the blood, I come by the cross, where your mercy flows from hands pierced for me. For I dare not stand, or my righteousness, my every hope rests on what Christ has done, and I come by the blood. Heavenly Father, I thank you for freeing us from the burden of sin, for the cleansing we so desperately need, and for our redemption bought with so high a price, your life. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood, which gives us life, and help us to express our gratitude by a willingness to surrender to your will and live to serve you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.